Lord, that is so true. You alone are God. There is none like you. And your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who provides salvation for those who would repent of sin and call upon your name. Lord, what a glorious, glorious God you are. We thank you. We ask for your anointing upon this time this morning, your blessings upon our hearts. Lord, speak to us through your Holy Spirit, I pray. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory. And everyone said, amen. If you would, remain standing. Take out your Bibles. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. We'll pick up our text, verse 4. It says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Father, thank you for the glorious message of your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word, and Lord, we have read it, but now we want to even come to a greater understanding of it. So bless our hearts, our minds, let the Holy Spirit come. Speak to us, each one, Lord, individually, as you are able to do. Minister to our hearts, and we give thanks and praise. And Lord, we lift up those among us, Lord, in our church, so many that are ill. Lord, we pray that you would touch them and heal them. And Lord, I lift up our brother Ted to you, and I pray that you would have your hand upon him, Lord, and touch him. And I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So as we come to chapter 3 of Jonah, we can easily say that Jonah is the running man. Chapter 1, he ran away from God's call and will for his life. Chapter 2, Jonah realizes his sin and he runs back to God. Now as we move on into the second half of this book, we find Jonah running with God. Nice progression. Bad that he ran away from God, but it's good to see the progression in his life as he has come to his senses and realized that he needed to be obedient to the Lord and his call on his life. So God is going to use him here in Nineveh. As we've already read through the text, you already know how it's going to come about. He's going to come into town. He's going to preach a message, a very simple message, and the people are going to respond. And I love this chapter. I'm very excited about it because it speaks of reconciliation between God and man. It speaks of repentance. It speaks of the things that are needful in our lives each and every day. There's no time in our life that we do not need repentance if we have sinned. There's no time in our life that we don't need reconciliation if we're separated from God because of our lifestyle. And here we have this great example here in chapter 3, how God pours out his grace and mercy on some of the most wicked people on the face of the earth. This is a time when Jeroboam II is reigning in Israel. Israel has already experienced the wrath, if you will, of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, that's who they are. We saw in chapter 1 how God calls Jonah to go and to preach to them repentance. He doesn't want to do that because he does not like them. Matter of fact, I think we could easily say he probably hates them. And he hates them with just cause. They were mean. They were wicked. They perfected ways of torturing men that went well beyond any other people that were alive in that day. They perfected a means of being able to actually skin a man alive and keep him alive for a long period of time and torturing him that way. It tells you about the ruthlessness of their hearts and their lives. And as a matter of fact, it's one of those things when you see something like this, when you read through the book of Jonah, you might ask yourself that question. Why, Lord? Why in the world would you do that for these people? Certainly Jonah. He was the one that was asking that question. We'll see in a couple of weeks, because next week, we'll see it next week. I take it back. Excuse me. We'll see that Jonah, the problem that he had with going to them is because he understood how merciful and gracious that God was. And he knew that he was going to pour out his grace and mercy upon these wicked Ninevites, and he didn't want to have any part of it. But yet, it's easy to see for ourselves. It's not hard, at least for me, to imagine myself as being as wicked as those Ninevites, as being the one that is so undeserving of the grace and the mercy of God. And I pray that you can see yourself in that same state. It doesn't matter if you grew up with a life like mine that was full of sin, or if you grew up with a life that was filled with God and the church and you walked with the Lord all the days of your life. When it comes to depravity, we're all equal. We may differ in the sins that we commit, but we are not different in the fact that we commit sins. I mean, amen? Yes, we are all the same. We're all so undeserving, so all undeserving of God's grace and his mercy. And in this chapter, chapter 3, we see God extending his love out to these people to bring them to a place of repentance. And of course, the message that is here is they respond. And boy, if that's not something that we need today in our culture, isn't it? We need that message to go out of the need for repentance, for the love of God, for the mercy and the grace of God, and that God's Holy Spirit would work in people's lives, that they would respond, that they would come to faith. I can't help but believe that the condition of the world today is an opportune time for the message of the gospel. The darker the world gets, the brighter the message of the gospel is. And so we pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, would prepare the hearts of men and women and children everywhere to come to faith. Open the hearts, Lord. Open their minds. Bring them to that place of understanding as you did with the Ninevites. That would be our prayer. In verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You know, we could stop and talk about this subject matter all morning, because it speaks so much of God's amazing love to his wayward people. Though Jonah did everything he could to resist the first call of God, after Jonah repented, God called him again. Though God was under no obligation to do it, he did it out of mercy and grace. He had failed the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord, but God didn't give up on him. And that's an encouraging message, folks, to you and I. Because when we fail the Lord, he doesn't give up on us. He is continually reaching out to us. Come, the second time, more than second time. He's God of second chances, but he's also a God of so many more chances as well. Lamentation 3, 21 through 23 says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And certainly, we can agree with those who have said it before, and that is this. It's a good thing that God's mercy is new every morning, because we usually use it up by the end of the day and need a fresh new set of mercy the next day. And God is gracious and kind to do that in our lives. Also in Joel 2:25, it says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. A promise from God that even if we have spent a great deal of time away, that God is able to redeem those years that we have wasted. As a believer in the Lord, it's probably one of my greatest regrets in my life, and that is the years that I wasted instead of being obedient to God, being obedient to His call in my life, being obedient to the will of His life. But I've hung on to this promise for so many years, that in spite of what I had done, that God was going to redeem those years for His glory and for His good. And I can honestly say I feel that He has. I don't know. I hope He has with you, that you can sense that if you have failed the Lord, that God is willing to redeem those years once again and to use them for His good. So He said to him a second time, saying in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Instead of telling Jonah to cry out against Nineveh, this time God simply tells Jonah to go there and to wait for further instructions. God frequently works this way, and our flesh often finds it irritating that He does. When I was in Bible school, certainly after you get started and you get into it, you're looking for direction from the Lord. And even though I had at least 3 years from the time I started in Bible school before the Lord was going to send me out, within the first year I began to seek the Lord. Where am I going? Where am I going? What am I going to do? How am I going to do it? And what's going to happen when I get there? I began seeking the Lord for that often. I would say at least weekly, maybe even more than that. You know, a couple of times a week, "Lord, where are you going to send this? Where are we going to go?" And the Lord never would answer me. He never would tell me. And I began to realize something about myself, that God had to deal with me in that manner, because as He told me where I was going, I would have probably gotten way ahead of Him in the journey. But instead, I had to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait forever, it seemed, until the Lord revealed to me. And when He did, it was interesting, because I was in a quiet time with the Lord. My wife and daughter were gone, and so I was just there, and I was studying the Word and praying and seeking the Lord. And I said to the Lord, "Lord, please show me where You want me to go. I'll go anywhere that You want me to go." And the Lord said these words. He said, "Salt Lake City." My heart dropped. The interesting thing, during this time when I was in school, it seemed like the Lord just brought all these cultists to my doors. Seriously, constant. Mormons coming to the door, witnessing to them, you know, talking with them, Jehovah Witnesses. At one time, I had four of them in my house. One of them claimed to be one of the 144,000. And he was old enough that he could have possibly been on that roll. I don't know if you know what they believe. They believe only 144,000 people are going to go to heaven, and that the rest of us get to stay here on Paradise Earth as long as you're a good Jehovah Witness, yada, 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 and all these kind of things. But anyhow, I spent like 6 hours with these people. A waste of my time, to be honest with you, at least from what I could see. But it was constantly going on in my life at that time. And when the Lord said Salt Lake City, my heart sunk, because I thought of that everyday battle that I would be doing. And I said, "Oh, Lord, please don't send me there." God says, "Don't tell me you go anywhere I tell you to go." And I realized that God was doing a work in my heart to get me wherever He wanted me to go. And I'm grateful that He didn't call me to Salt Lake City. He called Terry Long there instead. And I'm so glad He did. Terry Long is a good friend of mine and a brother who pastors Calvary Chapel at Salt Lake City. He called the right man to the right place. I still feel that I was not the man to go to Salt Lake City. My point being, of course, is that waiting upon the Lord and getting His instructions when it's the right time. You know, I had a general idea that I was going, but not specific. And the Lord knows me because I'm like that guy on the sideline of the football game when the coach says, okay, Bob, take a play into the huddle, and I don't wait to get the play. I run to the huddle, and I get in there, and I have absolutely nothing to give. That's me. So God has to deal with me in that manner all the time. The story of Jonah demonstrates why many times God leads us just one step at a time without telling us more. When God told Jonah what he would say in Nineveh, Jonah rejected the call. God often only tells us what we can handle at the time. There was a message that God had for Jonah, one that is similar to what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. It says, for the love of God, love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, a very key verse in this section. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This ministry of reconciliation is what God has called each one of us to as believers in Christ. We become his ambassador when we submit ourselves to him and become his child. It is something that God has a call on every believer's life, to spread that message, to give the news, the good news, that Christ has come and he has died for our sins. This season that we are in right now, the Christmas season, you know, we put a lot of emphasis on the birth of Christ, and rightfully so. We're celebrating his birthday. But the truth is, what makes that significant, because there are many people who were born, but only one was born to die. And that was Christ himself, the Messiah. He was born to take our place on the cross. And that's the message that we have. That is the message of reconciliation, that we tell people that, hey, look, yes, there is this babe in a manger, but his life led to the cross. And the cross was what paid the price so that we could have relationship with God through him. It is a time that we have an avenue, an opportunity, a wonderful inroad into people's hearts and lives to be able to share with them about the truth about who Jesus is. The world has done such a great job of distorting the whole idea behind Christmas. I was thinking about it this morning, even as I was driving in, and I heard some songs on the radio, a Christian radio station. And they're all about Christmas. And it was all about white snow and glistening this and all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, this song probably doesn't resonate in Australia right now, where it's like 90-something degrees. They don't have snow. They don't have cold. They're not dreaming of a white Christmas. So it's different there than what it is here. And to be honest with you, and no matter which place that you are in, unless the focus is upon the babe who grew to be a man, who became the sacrifice for the world, then all of it has no meaning whatsoever. I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate Christmas, and I love winter time, and so, you know, I love a white Christmas. I love all that stuff. But that's not what Christmas really is. Christmas is about Him. About Him. And how much we love Him for what He has done. I love babies. I wish I could have been there when He was a baby. I'd have loved Him. Matter of fact, I love Him now, even though He's not a baby anymore. We are called to this ministry of reconciliation. God has given us the word of hope. He's given us a glorious word to give to others who have no hope. And that's so many folks in the world today. And we need to ask God to capitalize that on that by bringing people across our path that we can share the gospel with, to tell them of the hope of Christ. It doesn't matter what the condition of the world is, that message still carries the same weight throughout all the history of mankind. Sometimes it's more poignant than others, like I think it is today. And other times it wasn't so poignant, but yet still as effective. Excuse me. But this is the ministry that God has called us to. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So, excuse me. Some scholars have questioned the size of Nineveh and its population. We'll see that when we get there next week in chapter 4. True, the circumference of Nineveh's inner wall, according to archaeologists, was less than 8 miles. So the diameter of the city is less than 2 miles and was hardly a three-day journey. One day's journey in open territory, usually about 15 to 20 miles. And so the city would have to be enormous in order for that to have happened. However, there are two answers that may be given to this objection. First of all, the city probably included the surrounding towns that depend on Nineveh. Three such cities related to Nineveh are mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. So I encourage you to read that, and you'll see that there are three other cities that are mentioned there. And then secondly, taking 3 days to go through such a city and its suburbs is reasonable since Jonah stopped and he preached along the way. On the population of Nineveh, we will see next week when we get there in verse 11 on chapter 4 and talk more about that. But it's easy to see, just as it is, you can say, here is Sacramento. But yet when you start extending it out around it, you see that the population grows immensely. The greater Sacramento area right now, I believe, is almost over 1 million people. So you can get the idea of how that worked. A city of 2 miles diameter was a colossal size in the ancient Near East. So it is not surprising that it was called a great city, even though it was smaller than what you might imagine, but larger than most. In verse 4, it says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I like this. And there, of course, you can always find a dozen commentators that want to pontificate on this. And what actually did he say? Was it only that those words, or did he say more? You know what? This is what the scripture tells me, that he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what it says, and I'll take it at face value, to be honest with you. Because I don't believe that he gave big, long sermons concerning God. I believe that he came with that simple message. And he just said, hey, here's the deal. In 40 days, if you haven't repented, then God is going to destroy Nineveh. And certainly, we'll find, they believe it. That's for sure. I know this, Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the message is very clear. You don't want to find yourself in a position that you are in the judgment of God when you're given opportunity to take yourself out of it. It's a very simple message. And we're going to see in a moment that the Ninevites, they believed it, they understood it, and so they repented. And that's the big thing in our culture today. Back in the 70s, when I got saved, I'm telling you, it really was very easy to share the gospel with people. You didn't have to convince them they were sinners. All you had to do was convince them they needed to find Christ and have forgiveness of that sin. It was like, it was an underlying thing that we knew as a culture that we were sinful people and that we needed something. And then, you know, at that time in the 60s and the 70s is when you had this huge influx of all the Eastern religions and cults and everything else that were coming in at the same time. You know, the enemy knows when it's a prime time to attack. And he came in like a flood. But greater was the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we saw a great outpouring of God and His Holy Spirit upon this nation and the world. Hundreds of thousands, I would venture to say, even millions of people came to faith during that time. Something that I would hope that God would do once again. And in our day, the trouble is that you have to convince people they are sinners, because one of the greatest cults that has ever come on the scene is the one of self. The one of self-worth. No, I'm not that bad. I don't really need a savior. You know, if you look at me against Hitler, I'm a great guy. I know you're wondering, is that really true? I really am a lot better than Hitler, okay? The point being is that now the convincing is to that degree of that you are a sinner. And it's no longer an underlying statement within our culture, within our nation, any longer. But it's still not beyond the Spirit of God and the power of God to be able to capture the hearts and the minds of people. Satan is running amok amongst our young people, our children, our college students, young adults. Man, he's having a heyday. We need to see the Spirit of God move powerfully to touch hearts, to redeem them, to reconcile them back to God himself. That's what we need. In when we look at the word overthrown here, it is a word that is applied to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in three different places. Genesis 19:25, when it says, "So he overthrew those cities in the plain, all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." He overthrew. And so it's that same word, overthrown, overthrew. Lamentations 4:6 and also in Amos 4:11, we find that same word when God's talking about overthrowing the nations, that Sodom and Gomorrah is spoken of in that way. In verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." So the simple word goes out, 40 days, and God's going to bring destruction. And it penetrated their hearts and their minds, and they all said, okay, we know what to do. We are going to repent. And we're going to demonstrate that repentance through the putting on of sackcloth and ashes. And this was an outward demonstration of repentance or mourning within the culture, not only in their culture, but within the Eastern culture in general, in the Jewish culture as well. Before Jonah arrived at this seemingly impregnable fortress city, two plagues had erupted there in 765 and in 759 BC, and a total eclipse of the sun occurred on June 15th, 763. These were considered signs of divine anger and may help explain why the Ninevites responded so readily to Jonah's message around 759. That seems reasonable to me, because I can tell you this, that God uses things within people's lives to bring them to a place to recognize they have a need, right? I mean, he did in my life. That's how I came to faith in Christ. I had a need I didn't even know I had until the Lord spoke to me and told me what that need was. Not only that I was a sinner, but I had an addiction to alcohol, and I needed the power of God and His Holy Spirit to be able to overcome it. God spoke those things and told me that I was going to be a drunk all my life if I didn't give my life to him. I recognized that need in my life for the first time in my life, and I called upon the Lord. He came into my heart and he saved me. God uses things in people's lives to draw them to himself, and to see that in these days when these things would happen, when plagues or famines or any of these kinds of things, an eclipse, they didn't understand what an eclipse was back then, that they saw that as being, hey, God's trying to get our attention. Their gods, they thought, was trying to get their attention. But Jonah comes with a true and living God, and he says, guess what? 40 days and destruction's coming. And they go, oh, this is the God that we didn't pray to. This is the God that we need to listen to. And they responded to that message. 40 days. God used those things in order to draw them to himself. So the words of Jonah spread rapidly through every quarter of the greater Nineveh. The Ninevites accepted Jonah's message and believed God as the prophet preached doom. The people ironically changed. Earlier, Jonah had repented, and now these Gentiles repented as outward symbols of that inward contrition and humiliation. They fasted and they put on sackcloth, which is a real coarse cloth, usually made out of goat's hair. People in every social strata, from the greatest to the least, hoped that God might turn from his anger and spare them. I think we get robbed today. You know, that whole idea of self-worth and humanism is often swapped over for Mother Nature when it comes to catastrophes and events that take place in the world today. When I think it's the same God that was back then, it's the same God as today, that his desire that when things happen, that it would cause men's hearts to turn, to look to him. But we have explained it away, right? We have Mother Nature to blame everything on. What a wicked mother she is, by the way. I'm glad she's not mine. The truth is, I think that God still does things in the world today in order to try to get our attention. I think that, you know, right now we're seeing the grace and the mercy of God as we're seeing all this rain and snow take place right now. We don't deserve it at all, especially here in California. We've rejected God. We've rejected Christ. We're killing babies and wanting to do it more and more. How does that deserve the mercy of God that he would provide for our needs? But that's the gracious God that we know and serve, that he does these things in spite of sinful people. But I believe that for the last 3 or 4 years that God has been trying to get our attention. Hey, look, you know, you realize what would happen. Well, you do realize what happens if we run out of water. We run out of food in this state, seeing how we produce a third of the food in the nation. And they're cutting the water resources to farms. That's smart. Quit letting the people in LA fill up their swimming pools and give the water to farmers so we can eat. That would make more sense to me. Drain the pools and send it back. Farmers know what to do with it, right? Anyways, the point being that God uses things in order to get people's attention to bring them to him. Some scholars find such an extensive turning to God incredible. But here's the problem. They neglect to put in there that key ingredient, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, anything that we see as a move toward God can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit. For no man comes to the Lord except for that he first draws that man to himself. By his Holy Spirit, he brings them. All of us that sit here this morning that know Christ, you are a part of that. If you think that you came to the Lord because of how great and wonderful and smart you are, boy, have you missed the mark. It isn't. It's because God, by his Holy Spirit, has touched your heart and he's brought you. We see hear testimonies of people in other parts of the world where it's illegal to share the gospel, but yet they're finding Christ, they're having visions and seeing who Christ is and walking into churches and going, I've had this vision, what is this? And they share the gospel with them and they come to faith in Christ. It's still amazing to me that the fastest growing church right now in the world is in Iran. One of the most ruthless, wicked places, very kin to the Ninevites, by the way. I said kin to. But, you know, you see that the church is growing there because God and His Holy Spirit is revealing Himself to people so that they will come to faith in Christ. Here we see the people repent, and repentance begins with believing God, and so they did. As we believe Him and His Word, we have the power to transform our lives as He wills. You can do many other things associated with repentance, but if they do not begin with believing on and trusting God, they are all useless works of the flesh. You can't believe God apart from the Word of God. Therefore, any real revival or repentance will begin with faithful preaching and faithful hearing of God's word, just as it was in Nineveh. Today, unfortunately, in so much of the church, they're saying that there's a revival that's taking place in the church. I so disagree with that, because that revival is not based upon a coming back to holiness, righteousness, truth, and the word of God. If you don't have those things, that's without that, that's not revival. It may be some kind of emotional movement, but I'm going to tell you right now, that is not genuine revival. Revival comes when men and women's hearts are pricked and they understand how they need to turn and repent and come to God. This is a revival in Nineveh. They're coming to that place where they're repenting. And there's an outward demonstration of that repentance. If repentance is anything, it is not business as usual. When repentance comes, something has to change and something has to be different. In their case, the people of Nineveh took off their normal clothes and put on sackcloth, that thick, coarse cloth, and normally made from the goat's hair, like I had said. Wearing it displayed the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. Now, I don't think we need to put on sackcloth after we have repented and given our life to Christ. But just